Okay. Well, last week we learned how we can have that blessed assurance of salvation, that we know that we are truly saved, so we do not have to doubt that, so we can focus on our Christian growth and our daily walk with God. But this week, it's the week before Easter, and we're going to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord in 1 week. Right now, we're going to look at this final week before his sacrifice. This week is commonly known as the Passion Week. This is the week Jesus went out, and we're going to break this down kind of day by day for you, so you have a little bit of idea of what was going on this week in Jesus' life. These are the final things that he had to do before he paid the ultimate penalty for our sins on the cross. But before we get into it, bow our heads so we can pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as always, just thankful to be in your house, Lord. It's your day. It's a day that we set aside to come out and worship you collectively as a family of believers, Lord, to study your word, to learn so we can grow to be a better Christian today than we were yesterday. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that was made on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for everything that your word teaches us. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to do that so freely here in America. Lord, as we go into this sermon, I ask you, guide me and you open up all of our hearts and minds that we can learn from this and not only learn, but do something about it. Bring it into our lives so we can become better. Lord, I ask you to watch over this meeting that is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all of this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so Jesus started the week with his triumphal entry today. On Sunday. That was his triumphal entry. We have talked about his triumphal entry before. There is so much in that story. It's a sermon completely by itself, easily. It could be a series of sermons, easily. But you need to remember one of the big things Jesus said, if the people did not cry out, the rocks themselves would. You know, the honor of God is due him, and it's going to happen whether it happens to us or not. Our job as a Christian is to make sure we honor God and we give him the glory. We don't want the rocks taking our place. We do not. We want to be sure that we're in that heavenly choir that is singing about how wonderful Jesus has been. Those verses, or the first 10 verses of Mark 11, they actually record his entry. We're going to pick up at verse 11, though. And it said, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus came into Jerusalem. He went into the temple. He saw some things that deeply disturbed him. But it was all right. He was going to go out to Bethany. He spent every night in Bethany of this last week. He came into Jerusalem. He went back to Bethany. He came into Jerusalem. He went back to Bethany. That was his pattern all week long. He stayed there every night until the night of his crucifixion. So, on Monday, we're going to start on Monday. Monday is where we pick up in verse 12. This is where a fig tree is cursed. It says, "Now the next day when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to him, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." You got to wonder why Jesus would do that. He clearly knew the season. Being Jesus, he knew there was definitely no fig tree or figs on that fig tree. There was no reason to go there. Why did he go out of his way to do this? That's a pretty important question, and we'll get to the answer to that a little bit later in the sermon. I just want you to be wondering about that and thinking about it a little bit, because it's important. We go on in verse 15. It said, "So they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But what have you made it? A den of thieves.'" A den of thieves. Now, this is not the first time Jesus cleansed the temple. Right after he turned water into wine, he went and he cleansed the temple then also. Exact same issue. People making money in ministry that they should not have been making. These were guys who charged people a fee for changing their foreign money into the money of Jerusalem so they could pay their tithes in the temple. They charged a usury fee for that. Jesus wasn't happy with that. They also sold doves and pigeons and sacrifices at an inflated price to people who were unable to travel with one. They had turned the temple into a place of business. So there's a significance to his words here, and also to the cursing of the fig tree, and the explanation for this is still coming. Don't give up on it yet. Tuesday, they're back in Bethany. They're heading back. This is verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." So there they were. The next morning, this tree is already withered from the roots up. Trees normally die. The roots are a problem. You can have a problem with the roots, but you notice when you watch the seasons change, we notice trees changing through the leaves. If you're around my house, you can see where I've set some kind of outdoor fire too close to a tree, and I killed half the leaves on a tree. It's usually the leaves are what we are looking at the most. This one actually dried up from the roots. It was pretty much over and done with at that point. This shows the power of the word of the Lord, but it is also a reference to the nation of Israel. This is why Jesus went out of the way. The Bible is clear that the fig tree is a representative of the nation of Israel. And with this symbolism in mind, we need to look at that story again. So what was happening? The fig tree was not bearing fruit. It wasn't the season for it to bear fruit any longer. The season was past. Jesus knew that. He still went out of his way to do this. Israel was not bearing fruit either. And the reason? Their time had passed. They hadn't yet killed Jesus, but they had rejected him. Collectively, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The Jews were God's chosen people. And it was through the Jews that Jesus came into the world as a man to pay the penalty for our sins. But their role was now changing. Unlike the fig tree, which had absolutely no choice about whether it was bearing fruit or not, because it was the wrong season, it couldn't have bared fruit if it had wanted to. But the illustration is that time changes things. The fig tree was out of season. Israel is out of their season now. They had turned worship into a money-making scheme, and collectively they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The world no longer today looks to Israel for directions about following Christ, because Israel does not believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They're looking for a Messiah, but they didn't believe it was Jesus. Now, their time will come back. There'll be a time after the church is raptured, during the tribulation period, that 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, will actually accomplish the mission the church has failed to do. What mission do we fail to do? Evangelize the whole world. The Great Commission, "Go ye into all the world." And we have yet to do that. There are Indian tribes right here in America, and the number is outstanding. I can't remember how big it is, but I'm thinking it's over 100, do not have a Bible in their language right here in America. We surround these people everywhere we go. We build cities and roads all around them, and we still have yet to do people in our own country. We send missionaries around the world. Same thing. There are tribes that have never seen a white person before. They have never heard the gospel once. We haven't reached them yet. But you know what? In the book of Revelation, it's clear the 12,000 from each tribe will reach every last person in the world with the gospel. So Israel's time's coming back. They'll be back in season again. We will be going because our season will have ended. But it's just how time changes things. They're no longer bearing fruit right now, but they will. And I want you to keep all this in mind, because we're going to come back to this near the end this morning. I'll tie more of this back together. according to Matthew 21. So if you really want to look at what happened on Jesus last week, all four Gospels record happenings in this week. But on Tuesday, and according to Matthew 21, he goes into the temple and he starts teaching. And as he's doing that, children are singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this enrages the priests. They get really mad about that. When they confront Jesus, he answered, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfect praise." Kids know. When I talked a little bit this morning about having a truth meter, the kids have a truth meter. They know the truth when they see it. We kind of get cynical in our old age. As we grow older, we get more cynical, and we have a tendency to not believe things that don't fit a worldview that we may have. We'll discount things. We'll say, that's probably not right. Children don't do that. They are accepting of the truth anytime they hear it. It's not a big deal to them. Out of the mouth of babes, you will hear perfect praise. Jesus said, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me." It's because the kids knew. The kids knew the truth. But later, as he leaves the city, he preaches his fifth and final discourse on the Mount of Olives. We know this as the Olivet Discourse. That's what we know that as. He taught the delay of his return. He taught the judgment of the Messiah. He also taught the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And this is where people were keeping the vineyard for the master, and he sent his son to them. And instead of paying what they owed to the master, they killed the son. Big parallel to what's about to happen here in the nation of Israel. The next was the parable of the wedding feast. And in that one he taught, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." Again, another hint of what's about to happen in Israel. Those who were invited to the wedding, his chosen people, rejected him. They are not suitable to be guests at the wedding feast. So go out and find somebody else. Go out and find others. However, the religious leaders, they weren't going to give up. They were always trying to lay traps for Jesus all the time, every chance they could. So they challenged him about paying taxes to Caesar. They wanted to know if paying taxes to Caesar was sinful. Now you got to remember what was going on at this time in the world. Israel was under Roman rule, and they had to pay taxes to Caesar. Caesar considered himself God. A God. Not the God, but a God. He thought he was a God. So is it sinful to pay money to somebody who thinks they're God? I don't know if that's true. I know people I've worked with that wouldn't get a paycheck, but because they thought they were God. But no, I'm just saying that. This was a good question, because the Jews were very wrapped up in this thing. Are we doing wrong by paying Caesar? And he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You know, we use this saying a lot. What he did was he said, "Look at a coin whose name is on it, whose likeness is on it." They said, "Caesar." He says, "That's Caesar's. Give it to him. Give it to him. Whatever he says on those things." But there have been countless sermons based upon this passage. And it's about how we honor God by fulfilling obligations on earth, but we can't let our earthly obligations interfere with our obligation to God. We still have an obligation to God. That was the day he taught that, though. Then the Sadducees started questioning about marriage in heaven, and he told them they did not understand the scriptures. That's what he told them point blank. He said, "You don't understand what you're talking about." He then said, "God is not the God of dead things, but of the living." He's God of the living. Once you die, you are wherever you are based on whatever decision you have made. And they will all understand that eventually someday. And this is also the day the scribe asked him, "What was the greatest commandment?" He answered Matthew 22, starting in 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He wanted us to understand that. Our focus in life should be everything about God. That's what he wants everybody, even today, to understand. Your focus has to be about the things of God. And you need to show his love to the entire world. John talked about love in his children's sermon. We need to show that love to people everywhere we go. I think a long time ago I did a sermon about you can't divide love, you can only multiply it. And I used the example, you have one child, you love that child with all your heart. You have a second child, do you love that child, your first child half now, and the second child half, and then you have a third, and you're suddenly dividing love up into thirds. Is that the way that works? No, of course not. Love can only be multiplied. It's our job to show love to every person everywhere we go. He also talked about the widow's mite, which was what actually our minute was about, wasn't it, Mike? Is that what you read about? The widow's mite, right? The conditions before his return, the abomination of desolation of the temple, the budding of the fig tree, which was the nation of Israel coming back together, the 10 wise and foolish virgins, the faithful and evil servants, the parable of the talents, the importance of being watchful, and he admonished us to walk in the light. All of those are about people who are busy doing something different than what they should be for God and are caught completely unaware when the Master returns. And he tells us, be sure to walk in the light. That way you won't be caught unaware. You won't be wondering what happened. And on a sad note, this is the day that Judas struck the deal with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This is the day he made the deal. Wednesday. Let's go to Wednesday. Wednesday, we have no record. The Bible is remarkably silent about what happened on Wednesday. We don't know. Now, I'm going to take a wild guess. I'm going to say Jesus was praying. He was talking with his Father. That's my guess. Because Jesus had a tendency to kind of slip off by himself quite often, and he would pray to God. Now, if there's somebody who didn't have to pray to God, it would have been Jesus, because Jesus was one third of the Trinity. But he still took time to go out and pray. Why do I think he was doing it this day? Up until this point, nothing was set exactly in stone yet. But the day before, the evening before, is when Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, the play was in action that was going to lead Jesus to the cross. It was official. Money had changed hands. A deal had been struck. That deal leads to the most awful day of a person's life ever in the history of the world. Nobody will ever suffer like Jesus did. Not one of us. Even if we were to go through the physical abuse and the humiliation, the difference between us and Jesus is we deserved it. And Jesus does not. Got to be a terrible day. You ever got in trouble for something you didn't do? You know how that makes you mad, and you think how rude that is and how unfair? Imagine being Jesus. He could have stopped it, but he chose not to. Let's go on to Thursday. Now it's back to business. We got things to do. Things are happening. This is the day that he sends Peter and John to make preparations for the Passover meal. This is the day he eats that meal after the sun sets. And Jesus talks about servant leadership, and he washes the disciples' feet. That happened on Thursday. This Last Supper is the basis for our communion service. And we're going to do that today in remembrance of the sacrifice and of that Last Supper that night. Thursday night is also the night after supper. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is in such turmoil that he sweats blood. They didn't even know that was possible. So less than 100 years ago. They didn't know it was possible for a person to be in such distress that capillaries in their head would rupture and mix with the sweat, and it would look like they were bleeding the whole time. This is the sweat and blood idea. This is where it came from. They didn't realize it takes more than physical stress to do that. Physical activity will make you sweat, that will make you sweat blood. It takes the turmoil that's going on in a person's mind to make that happen. So that shows you the turmoil he was under. If you remember, he said, Father, if there's any way, take this cup away from me. But if not, your will, not my will, be done. Jesus, as a human, did not want to suffer the pain that was coming. He did not want to. But he did anyway. He could have stopped that at any point. When Peter jumped off and caught off Malchus's ear, he could have said, yeah, get him. Let that be the last of them. 600 guys show up in the garden, and they said, are you Jesus? And he said, I am. And they all fell down, and these were Roman soldiers trained to fight. He could have easily walked away from this whole problem. He could have easily taken a look at any one of us and said, you know what? You're not worth it. And he would have been right. Not a one of us here is worth the sacrifice he paid. Collectively, all of us are not worth the sacrifice he paid. Every person that ever lived is not worth the sacrifice that he paid. But he did it because he loved us. And he chose to do it. He wasn't coerced into it. Man didn't capture him and make him go through it. He went there willingly. This is all Thursday. This is that Thursday. This is where Judas shows up and kisses him. The betrayal by a kiss. Thursday night. Now we're getting into Friday because it's after midnight. He is taken before Annas, who bided time until daylight, by looking for an accusation. I don't want to get too political, but you all know that there's been a comparison here lately to a problem where one of Hitler's guys said, you show me the man, I'll show you the crime. And there's a guy today being compared to that same thing. It started here. Anna said, you show me the man, I'll show you what crime he committed. Bring him here. They brought him here. He goes, okay, now who's got a crime against him? And nobody was able to speak. Nobody had a crime. He hadn't committed a crime, so he bides time waiting for daylight. He is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, and he also took parts in the trials of John and Peter. At daylight, he is taken to the high priest and then to the Sanhedrin for the primary trial. You'll remember on this day is the day Peter denied knowing Jesus. Three times. He said, I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not with him. I'm just in the crowd like you are. Three times. He is then taken away to Pilate. Pilate looks at Jesus, figures out, well, they got a man, no crime. I'll just let him go, but they won't let him go. So he goes, you're from Galilee? Oh, you're Herod's problem. Go see Herod. He goes to Herod. Herod says, hey, you're that Jesus guy. Perform a miracle. Let me see one of your magic tricks. Do something. And Jesus refused. So Herod said, well, this was no fun at all. Take him back to Pilate where he came from. Pilate thought he was over, thought his part was over. Here comes Jesus back down the road again. He's still having a problem. And it is in this sixth trial that Jesus faces, just so you know, this is the sixth one on this day, that Jesus is whipped with a cat of nine tails, where they have embedded pieces of metal and bone and rock into the ends, and they are whipping him. And each lash not only stings, it rips muscle. It cuts the flesh, and it actually rips the muscle. That happened on this Thursday or Friday morning of this week that's coming up. They say, crucify him or we will tell Rome. The threat to Pilate was, you need to do something or we're going to tell Rome. Rome would have been extremely upset if Pilate could not have kept control of the Jews. He had already messed up twice at this. The third time would have taken him out. He doesn't want them to go telling Rome that he's having trouble controlling the Jews. So he decides to give them what he wants, or what they want. He finally turns Jesus over to be crucified. That happens right. Jesus, after that, is mocked. That's by the Roman soldiers who put on a purple robe and a crown of thorns on him. This is after being whipped. This is also the day Judas goes out and hangs himself. He was so upset over the betrayal, he tried to fix it. He went back and tried to give back the money, and they wouldn't have any part of it. He hung himself. This is where Jesus bears his cross to a gate on the north of the city, which is then carried by a man named Simon to Golgotha, where Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning. 9 in the morning, Friday morning. Keep in mind, Whatever you're doing Friday morning, think about this. This is the time they were nailing Jesus to the cross. Not quite the same time. We're time zones away, several time zones away from that. But just keep in mind, if you were in Jerusalem, that would have been it. He doesn't die until around 3 o'clock. He hangs on that cross for 6 hours. 6 hours. When he dies, they put him in a tomb by sunset. He borrows a tomb because he didn't have one. Now that's the week that's coming up. I'm going to tell you, it's kind of funny. Satan thinks he's winning. We'll talk a little bit about some of the things that were happening next week on that. But the Jewish leaders, believing that somebody will steal Jesus' body and then claim he rose from the dead, they asked for Roman guards to be placed at the tomb. Probably a great idea, according to Satan. Nobody can fix this. Nobody can rig it. This is it. Satan loses again because those guards became witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, and they had absolutely no dog in that fight whatsoever. So their testimony was pretty powerful because they didn't care if Jesus was Son of God or not. They didn't believe in God. But the fact he rose from the dead, they were able to say he rose from the dead. God used these guys to provide a witness. They were there to prevent fraud, but they could not hold back the truth. The truth came out of the grave. Then Sunday, we'll talk about next week, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Greatest victory ever. I'll tell you right now. But Monday through Thursday actually comprises the last days of Jesus' ministry on earth. He did teach a few times after his resurrection, mostly to the disciples, because he had to prepare them for a time that he wasn't going to be with them physically anymore. They were about to be the face and voice of Christianity instead of Jesus. They had a job to do, and he wanted to prepare them for that. When we look at what he did and what he taught in those final 4 days, we can see those final pieces of his ministry falling into place. We can also see the great weight that he had to carry. When you think about what he was going through, that weight he carried was because he knew what was in store that week. He knew how it was going to end. The betrayal, the pain, the agony, the humiliation, all that. We need to remember the betrayals that took place that week. The first one that comes to mind, Judas. What an evil man Judas was, right? All of us, oh my goodness, I can't believe they even had Judas in the disciples. He was absolutely evil. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Then if you think about it, you say, oh, I know another one. Peter. Peter betrayed Jesus. He betrayed the trust that Jesus put in him. 3 times he was said, aren't you with him? And 3 times Peter said, I don't know that man at all. That's the kind of friend you need when you get in trouble, right? We all have had friends like that. Luckily, that wasn't the end for Peter. But the final betrayal that day, though, his chosen people sent him to be crucified. He was betrayed by the very people he came to save. Came to save all of us. And everybody betrayed him. 3 betrayals in that week. So we look back on this and we go, boy, Judas, evil guy, glad I'm not like Judas. Peter, yeah, he made a mistake and they're all like, you know. But he never should have done that. He should have, if I'd been there, I'd have stood up and said, heck yeah, I'm with him. And I'd have walked out there with him and took the beating with him. That's what most of us like to think we'd do. We like to look down on Peter for being weak. Or the betrayal of the Israelites. Boy, those Israelites, they just never did get it right. They grumbled about God all the time. They would follow him for a short while, but they'd be sucked off into some other problem somewhere else. They never could keep it straight. Glad I'm not like the Israelites. Glad I'm not like Peter. Glad I'm not like Judas. We'd love to do that. We'd love to stand high and look down on those people. I got some bad news for you. And you all know where this was going. I could tell by the look on your faces. We betrayed Jesus. Each and every one of us betrayed Jesus. Some of us do it on a daily basis. We don't like to admit it. We wouldn't want to tell that to... Wouldn't be the first thing you'd say in meeting somebody. Hi, I'm Pat, and I betray Jesus every day. Not exactly what you want to be known for when you go somewhere. But we do. We do this because we deny Jesus. A denial of Jesus is a betrayal of Jesus, and we deny Jesus. We deny Jesus in our actions. Sometimes we deny Jesus in our talk. Sometimes we just don't talk about Jesus, and that's a betrayal of Jesus. All of those are betrayals. So the next time you're thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not like Judas. How many of you all went to work instead of going to church to make the overtime you got paid? Raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand. I don't really want to know. How many of you all have ever done that? Betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. How about betrayed Jesus for a paycheck? There's a way. Well, good thing we don't like Peter. Good thing we don't say, I don't know who Jesus is, until you're at work with your friends and they say, let me tell you this joke I heard. And you know what the joke's going to be about because you know the character of the people's getting ready to tell it to you. What do? You laugh. Why? Because it's a whole lot easier to laugh with them than it is to tell them that you are a Christian and you don't appreciate that talk. That's why. You're denying you know Jesus when you participate in those kind of actions. Or what about the Israelites? They betrayed Jesus constantly. They constantly denied Jesus. Why did they deny Jesus? Because he came as a Messiah that they did not want. They wanted a Savior to save them from Rome, not a Savior to save them from sin. When Jesus wasn't in the image they made up for themselves of what their Messiah was going to look like, they said, heck with him. He's not the Messiah. We have an image. Jesus doesn't fit that image. It's typical bureaucratic fashion. They said, we have a list of things here we need to check off box by box by box. And he doesn't fit the boxes. He's not Jesus. Do you do that? I guarantee you. We all do at some point. We all say, you know what? Jesus understands. He doesn't mind. He knows we're going to fail anyway. You are starting to make Jesus into an image of your own desire. You cannot change Jesus in the slightest. He is God. God is immutable. He cannot be changed. That's what that means. He cannot be changed. So when you think, my God likes this, or my God will allow that, or my God will understand sin, so I'm going to do it anyway because he will forgive me, you are denying the Messiah. We are no better than the Israelites. We are honestly no better than Peter, and we're no better than Judas. We need to quit looking down at them and understand them for what they are. Now, Peter reacted in a moment of panic. Luckily, he was restored. So the question is, do you deny Jesus that way? Judas, he understood exactly what he had done. And rather than asking for repentance, it was too much for him to handle. And he hung himself. He died without accepting Christ. So if you have a question for Judas, you'll never get to ask it. You make it to heaven, Judas is not there. Peter will be there. You can ask him all kinds of questions if you want to. If you'd rather talk to him instead of Jesus, you can do that. But are you living your life for Christ, or are you living your life for yourself? When you look at that fig tree, let's close up on this fig tree a little bit. The fig tree, Israel lost its fruit-bearing ability by turning their backs on Jesus. They didn't accept him for who he truly was. Since Jesus was not what they wanted, they rejected him. Now look at America today. Are we turning our back on God? Have we decided the God of the Bible isn't what God should be? Definitely not politically correct. Has absolutely no problem calling out sin. No problem. That's pretty unpopular in America today. So we're rejecting him everywhere we go. Society all around us is rejecting God. It's getting worse. They're passing laws to make people accept sin. It's kind of crazy. My question is America cursed the way the fig tree was cursed, the way Israel has been cursed? They're still God's chosen people, but they lost their fruit-bearing ability. Have we lost ours? And if we haven't yet, how long do you think it'll be before we do? How much longer could we possibly have running as hard as we can away from God before God finally looks at us like he did Israel and said, your fruit-bearing time has come to an end. I'm going to move on. Because when he moves on from us, he goes back to Israel. He takes us out of the picture. He takes the church out of the picture. The Gentiles and all the Jews who do believe are going. But the fruit goes back, the fruit bearing ability goes back to Israel. They are the ones who will take the message to the rest of the world. Our only chance is found in 2 Chronicles 7. It is verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now you will hear pastors say that does not apply to us, that only applied to Old Testament Israel. That is not true. I will tell you right now, that is not true. There is no spiritual backing for a statement like that. The only thing that backs that is the ego of the man who says it. Because this is a biblical truth. We will never stop the will of God. We will never stop the tribulation. But God is long-suffering. And if we would turn our ways back to Him, He would hold off a little bit because God doesn't want to destroy anybody. But it's going to get to the point where He has no choice. If we can turn the ship and we get back in line, He will probably continue to be long-suffering. One day each of us is going to stand before the Lord. We're going to give an account of our lives. And I guarantee you that is the truth. That is not conjecture. You will stand before your Creator, your Savior, the man, the person who died on the cross for your sins one day. You will look him dead in the eye and he's going to ask you questions and you have to give an account for how you lived. You are not being judged for your sins. You're being held accountable for your life. And I can guarantee you in that moment, there's not a one of us who's going to say, well, I gave enough. I gave you enough money. I went to your church enough. I read your Bible enough. I studied your Bible enough. I prayed enough. I'm good. I'll stand here. I'll stand right here. I get up there. I'll tell him. I'll tell him how great I am. It's not going to happen. All of us will be standing there saying, oh my goodness, why didn't I pay attention to the time? Why didn't I realize the importance of time, the shortness of my life here on earth, so I could have spent every possible waking moment doing what God asked me to do? That's going to be in every one of our minds if we make it to that line. That's between you and God if you're in that line. You want to be in that line, not the other one, though, I guarantee you right now. You definitely don't want to wind up in the wrong line. But you're going to stand there. This is the man who loved you enough to die for you. And he's going to want to know why you did what you did. Why you acted the way you acted when you were alive and walking on earth. Why you decided your personal preferences were more important than his law. How do you want to justify that? You're not going to have an attorney with you because the joke, there's no attorneys up there. Y'all know the joke about the engineer actually gets sent to hell? He's walking around. He goes, you know, sure, it's hot in here. And Satan goes, yeah, it is kind of like what it is. It's hell. He goes, you know, we could air condition this place. And Satan goes, really? He said, yeah. He said, I'll draw you some plans. He draws up some plans. They start air conditioning hell. A little bit later, he goes, you know, a lot of people would like to go swimming. Satan says, yeah, but this is hell. We don't have swimming pools. And he goes, I can build you one. So he designs it, and they build a swimming pool. And God finally gets wind of what's going on down there, and he looks at Satan, and he goes, how'd that happen? He goes, that engineer you sent me. He said, you're not supposed to have engineers. He said, well, you already sent me one. And he said, you got to give him back. And Satan says, I'm not giving him back. We like him. And he goes, if you don't give him back, I'll sue you. And Satan laughed. He goes, where are you getting an attorney? There are none up there. When you stand in that line, it's just you. It is just you and your Creator. And you have to offer your own defense for your behavior on earth. Guys, this list of things that are happening in this week, the things that we are reflecting on this week, the resurrection we're going to celebrate on Sunday, I want you to think about that list. That's what these takeaways are about. Monday, Jesus cursed the fig tree, cleansed the temple. Tuesday, the fig tree is withered. Jesus teaches in the temple, preaches the Olivet Discourse, and teaches many important parables. Wednesday, silence. Thursday, the Last Supper, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, sweats blood during prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Friday, multiple trials, beatings, and the crucifixion. Saturday, they ask for a guard on the tomb. Sunday, Jesus raises from the grave. He rose from the grave on that Sunday so many years ago. So this week, I want you to take that list in your bulletin with you. I want you to look at what Jesus was doing every day. Then I want you to imagine the emotional turmoil he felt. And at the end of that week, I want you to imagine the physical pain he felt. See if you can imagine. See if you can understand what Jesus went through. Pay attention to it this week. And we're going to talk about the greatest thing that ever happened on this Sunday. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your Son, his sacrifice, everything that you have done for each and every one of us, even the things we don't understand you've been doing. Lord, I ask that you walk with each and every one of us this week. You help us to stay focused on you, to do the things that you want us to do, to be the light to this world, to be the shining example of what a Christian is really like. Lord, help us get our priorities straight and help us keep them straight. Help us to understand that this life is going to be over soon, and we're going to stand before you to give an account for it. Help us to do as much as we can so we don't have so much shame when we show up in front of you and offer what little feeble things we have done for you. Help us to do great things for you, Lord. We ask all of these things in your Son's most holy and precious name. Amen.